Good morning. It is so good to be together worshiping God and studying His Word and letting His Word transform our lives and bring us closer to Him. We've been studying all year long about faithfulness, and there's this great verse in the book of Revelation where it says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I've been trying to think about how to end this year. Here we've had a whole year about faithfulness. How do we bring it all to a conclusion? And I thought about different things we could do. But what I finally settled on is something that actually several people here have asked me questions about. And I've actually been talking to my kids about it some recently. They've been asking about it. And it's a big topic and a super relevant topic, I think, for this church, especially this year. And I thought, what if we closed out the year by doing a series on this question? What happens after we die? I want to really dig into this over the next couple of, over today, tonight, over the next couple of weeks as well. Dig in and talk about what's going to happen the moment we die. The Bible really tells us everything's kind of leading up to that. For Christians, that's kind of what it's all about, is after that. So what happens? So what are we looking forward to? It's something, we talk about it as Christians so much. We talk about how we can't wait to be in heaven and all of that, and that's, we're living for heaven. We're not living for this earth right now, all this kind of stuff. So what is it? And I want to just do a really thorough study and try to figure that out. We're going to hit it from several different angles. We're going to kind of move through it methodically through different sections of the Bible and just find out what has God actually told us about life after death. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to start on that this morning. This morning's part one. We're going to start back all the way back in the Old Testament. And then tonight we're going to move into the New Testament. You might think, well, the Old Testament seems like a weird place to start with this kind of a study. What I found with just about any topic you study in the Bible, if you're going to do a thorough study, you've got to start with the Old Testament, because the New Testament writers assume that you've already learned a lot of things from the Old Testament. And what I found as I dug into this is the Old Testament actually does tell us quite a bit about life after death. So this is going to be interesting, because these are going to be scriptures that a lot of times we don't think about. We typically, if I want to know about what happens after I die, well, first thing I'm going to do is turn to the New Testament after Christ. But what about the Old Testament? What about those people? And what does that actually tell us for us as well? This is one of those topics where people have all sorts of different ideas. I mean, you think for us as Christians, we have this faith that there is a life after death, but when you start talking to people who aren't Christians or who have all sorts of different religious backgrounds, you get all sorts of things. I mean, from there being nothing, that you die and it's just it, to that's all, you're gone. Or people who believe that when you die, you're reincarnated as something else, or that when you die, you just kind of turn into this energy thing that has kind of absorbed into the rest of the universe, or a whole variety of things. It's interesting that humans have always been fascinated by this concept of life after death. That if you look at different cultures throughout history, people have come up with all sorts of different theories and ideas. But it seems like in our culture today, rather than having just a fascination with life after death, it seems like it's almost a taboo topic that we don't want to talk about, don't want to think about. To the point that even aging is kind of this thing that you don't talk about. You don't think about the fact that you might be getting older and that you might someday die. Because it's just this mysterious thing that, no, we don't want to think about that. Not every culture's been that way. And certainly when you read the Bible is not that way at all. I think for a lot of people, death is a very scary thing. And one of the reasons it's so scary, I mean, it's besides the fact that it's death, it seems so final. But then when you read the Bible, you find out, well, it's not final. But even then, it feels mysterious. It seems so unknown. And I think that's what makes it so much this topic that I don't want to think about that, because I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, the Bible says there's this place called heaven, but I don't know anything about it. I hope in this series we shed a lot of light on it and it becomes much less mysterious and something we can really all look forward to together. All right, so with that in mind, I appreciate the scripture reading that Jim read for us. It kind of sets the scene for this Old Testament background, because in that text, the Sadducees come to Jesus. And the Sadducees, it says, don't believe in the resurrection. So if you ask them what happens after death, they would say, nothing. We die, we're dead. We're gone. And it's interesting, they're Jewish. The Sadducees were Jewish, but they only believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. So that's kind of an interesting sort of spin-off idea that they had there. Only the first five books, and they didn't believe there's anything after death. So they come to Jesus, and they give him this really complicated question about, hey, how's marriage going to work in that and everything? And before Jesus explains it, he gives this really interesting response. He says, you are wrong because, he says, here's why you're wrong. You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. He says, that's why you missed it on the resurrection. Two problems. You didn't really understand the scriptures, and you didn't really have this trust in a God who's powerful. So I think those are the two keys for us. When we're struggling on this, and there's kind of this unknown thing, and I don't know if I have enough faith to believe in this, and all that kind of stuff. Two things. Go to the scriptures, understand the scriptures a lot better, and trust that the God who made us is really powerful. And he's a whole lot more powerful than these things like death and these things that seem so final and all of that. All right, so that's what I want to do this morning, is dig particularly into scriptures. I mean, here the scriptures that Jesus was talking about were the Old Testament. So he was saying, if you knew the scriptures, the Old Testament, you would have gotten this. All right, what scriptures? Now, he gives an example. Jesus talks about an interesting, I mean, just like little detail, just almost just like one little word that proves the resurrection. He talks about how God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then Jesus is saying, you know, I am this God. Meaning, it's not that I was the God of them. It wasn't that like they used to exist and I was their God and now that they're gone, I'm still here. No, he's saying, I am, as in they're still alive and God is still having this relationship with them. That's what that indicates. So that tells me Jesus is saying, search the scriptures. Look for even those little minute details. They will point you to this point of there's a resurrection. There's something after death. All right, so that's what we're going to do. We've got 3 points to this. The first one, the first point on what happens after death that you get from the Old Testament that is one that we don't emphasize particularly much, and you might have never even noticed in the Old Testament, but being with family. You don't have to turn in your Bibles. I've got it on the screen. There's a phrase throughout the Old Testament that's really easy to overlook. And here it is, going all the way back into Genesis. Genesis 15, verse 15, this is God talking to Abraham about his death. And he says, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Now think about that phrase. That phrase, you shall go to your fathers in peace. And then he mentions his burial. That phrase is used a lot in the Old Testament. And in fact, it's so much that I think you just kind of read over it and think, oh yeah, that means he's going to die. But is it saying something more there than just he's going to die? What does it mean by you're going to your fathers? Well, you might think that means he's going to be buried with his fathers. So then he's basically saying the same thing twice. You're going to be with your fathers in peace, and you're going to be buried in a golden age. It's like it's the same thing. The problem with that is Abraham was not buried with his fathers. His father died up before he got to the land of Israel, before he got to the land of Canaan. Abraham dies in the land of Canaan and is buried in the land of Canaan. He is not buried with his fathers. So what does God mean? You're going to go to your fathers. Kind of breaking this down, think about, here's Abraham. God's telling him, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go to be with your fathers, your relatives who've died before you, and you're going to be buried. Two things are going to happen. It sort of describes him being in two places. He's going to be with his fathers, and yet he's also going to be buried. So right there, in just this little phrase, you have this concept of at death, there seems to be this separation that now we can say Abraham's buried in his tomb, but then we can also say Abraham's with his family. And what's more, with this phrase, it's not just here in this one little verse. This phrase is actually throughout the Old Testament. So here's some more examples of it. Genesis 25:8, again talking about Abraham. Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Gathered to his people. So same idea here. Now here, before it was predicted, now it's actually happening. Abraham dies. What happens? He's gathered to his people and he's buried. And it's interesting, the chronology. It's always listed as first he dies, then he's gathered, then he's buried. We'll see this several times. All right, here we go with Isaac. He breathed his last and he died and he's gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So again, this chronology. He dies, gathered to his people, then he's buried. Go all the way to David. Here's the way it describes David's death. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Well, I wanted to bring that out because it not only says he's with his fathers, but it mentions he's resting with them. So same idea. You've got him with his fathers, but then you've also got him being buried. But now we have this concept of rest. That what's this existence like with his ancestors? It's this picture of rest. All right, well, those are just a few of those verses. If you do a study on that, there's a ton of them. I mean, it seems like most of the major characters of the Bible, it ends their life by saying they went to be with their fathers, went to be with their people, and they were buried. It's so consistent that there's got to be something there to that. There's got to be a reason why it's phrased that way. I mean, even people like Moses, we don't even know where he was buried, but it does talk about him being gathered to his people. So on and on, a bunch of those examples. All right, and that takes us all the way. I want to kind of wrap up this point with David talking about the death of his child. So this is when David's, his baby, a very young child, was about to die. And he prays to God about it, and he's so worked up. This child's sick and everything, and he's praying, and he's fasting, and he's just imploring God, please save my child. And the child dies. And what happens after this, an interesting story, because his servants see him just so torn up about this. And they think, they're worried when the child dies and David's still praying there. They're worried that if they tell him that the child's already dead, that maybe he's going to kill himself or hurt himself or something. They can tell he's so worked up about this. And so they're kind of whispering around, what do we do? Do we tell him that the child's already dead, or what do we do? And then he senses, all right, there's something not right. He asks them, did the child die? And they say, yes, the child died. And then he gets up, he quits praying, he goes to the temple and he worships God. And they're like, and they ask him this question. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing you have done? You fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and you ate food. All right, so they're thinking, this is weird. This guy seems so torn up while the child's alive, but then when the child dies, he seems like a different person. And here's what he says. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. It's really interesting the way David phrases that. He says, I know that I'm going to go to be with him, but I know he's not going to come back to be with me. So this is not saying that it's wrong to be sad when someone dies. I mean, there's tons of examples in the Bible of people who are mourning when someone dies. But in this case, David's pointing out, I was praying to God earnestly that he wouldn't die. But now that he's dead, I know he's not coming back. But what is going to happen is I'm going to get to go and be with him someday. So it seems like the characters of the Old Testament understood this phrase of gathered to be with their people. This was something they understood what that meant. That meant they were literally going to go be with their people. All right, so that's the first one. The second one, the second point in this, is another one that's a bit mysterious that you typically don't think about a lot and is easy to miss in the Old Testament. But I'm going to phrase it, being myself. After this life is over, what are we? Who are we? And for this one, you can open your Bibles, because I do not have this one on the screen since it's a little bit longer. In this one, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 28. This is a strange passage. This is the passage when Samuel comes back from the dead. In a really weird way. What happens, you've probably heard of this, but it's one that we don't study a lot. Okay, this is when Saul is really worked up. He's about to go into battle. King Saul is about to go into battle, and he's worried he's going to die in this battle. And he tries to pray to God, but God's not for him anymore because Saul's not following God at all. And he finally decides, I need to go talk to Samuel, but Samuel's dead. And so, in desperation, Saul goes to a witch. He goes to this spirit medium. And he says, could you bring back Samuel from the dead for me? And this brings up all sorts of strange questions. I mean, first of all, why is he going to a witch? Well, God had said in the law of Moses that you were absolutely not supposed to inquire from necromancers and these spiritist people. In fact, those people were supposed to be put to death. It was a capital offense to be trying to talk to the dead. And yet Saul, in his desperation, goes to this woman, and then what's the really strange thing is, it works. Samuel actually comes back from the dead. It literally happens here, as we're going to read. And so there's a lot of questions there. Does that mean that these spiritist people could actually bring people back from the dead, or did God just make it happen in this one case? It doesn't explain it. What we do know is, it's wrong, it's prohibited, all of that, but in this case, God used it to communicate a message. But it tells us a lot of things. Samuel's still around. He can still be brought back. In fact, God brought him back and he's there and he's talking. So what does that tell us about his existence after he's dead? So let's read this. All right. Verse 11. 1 Samuel 28, verse 11. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, you have deceived me. You are Saul. All right, Saul had disguised himself so that she wouldn't know that it was him because he knew she'd think she was going to get in trouble for this. All right, verse 13. Then the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? So apparently she can see him. Saul can't. Verse 13. Verse 13. The king said, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe, and Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. All right, there's a lot to think about here. So she brings up Samuel for him, or God brings up Samuel for him, and she cries out when this happens. Now, it could be a good clue that this doesn't normally happen, that God did something miraculous here, that she was shocked that it actually worked. He actually came back from the dead. But he comes back, and then Saul says, what do you see? And notice what she responds. I see a God coming up out of the earth. Very strange phrase. Now, that's the ESV. The ESV translates this most literally, which is a God. Or perhaps God's plural, which is even harder to understand what she means by that. But she says, I see this God coming out of the earth. Now, if you have another translation, you'll see there's a lot of different ways that this is translated. If you have an NIV, it's something like, I saw a ghostly figure. If you have, I think New King James, maybe something like a spirit or a spirit being. The most literal translation is, I saw a God, but that seems to be a phrase that in Hebrew could just mean some kind of spiritual being. So here's what that tells me. So here's Samuel. In one sense, her first sight of him is he's this spiritual being coming out of the ground. So what is our existence after death? Well, it seems like for Samuel, his existence after death was something that at first sight she described as this God or some sort of spiritual being, something miraculous, something different. That's interesting. But then Saul says, well, tell me what he looks like. And then she says, I see an old man wrapped in a cloak. And Saul immediately says, that's Samuel. So at the same time as he's described as a spiritual being, he's also described as, he looked recognizable enough that she just describes him a little bit, and Saul's like, oh yeah, I know that guy. That's definitely him. So in some way, he had the same kind of appearance as he did before. That's me connecting it together. That's what it seems like. That he looks the same, is dressed the same. really interesting that he's still identifiable. Now, maybe God just raised him up in that way, but there's more to it than that, because as you keep reading here, let's read verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then did you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. The Lord has torn the kingdom from your hand and given it to your neighbor David." All right, and he goes on and explains this more. What's interesting to me about this is Samuel remembers all this. Here's Samuel coming back from the dead, and he's like, "Saul, we've been through this all before. Don't you remember? I told you this was what was going to happen. This is not a surprise." It's like he just had his conversation yesterday. He can say, "All right, here's what I told you, all this and everything." So that's an interesting thing, that here's Samuel come back from the dead, and he still remembers the people there, the conversations. He's still got this connection. So there's a lot there to think about. And we could say, well, this is a special case, but I think there's a lot of things we could take from this about what that existence after death was like. In one sense, it was this spiritual being, but in another sense, they looked the same, appeared the same, even kept their same memories of and knew the people from their life. So I think there's a lot there to think about what this life will be like. All right. Well, that brings us to the third point, and this, of course, is the biggest point, is being with God. And you think, well, is that really taught in the Old Testament? How much is that? Do we really have about that? Well, several things. First of all, there's the big cases. There's a couple of really big cases in the Old Testament that really emphasize this, that after this life is over, there's this life with God. So one of them is right early on in Genesis, Genesis chapter 5 with Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, verse 23. "Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Now, to really get the full effect of this, you have to read through the whole chapter. It's a genealogy. It's listing a bunch of people and their lives. And it has this pattern that each person, it'll talk about how they were born, they lived for so long, they had some kids, they lived for a while longer, and then they died. And with each person, it emphasizes, it actually literally says they died. So it's not just listing, all right, here's a bunch of people's names. No, it's actually giving you the details. They lived so long, had some children, and lived some more, and then they died. Over and over, generation after generation, until you get to this guy named Enoch. And with Enoch, it changes it up a bit. It says, he didn't just live, it says he walked with God. And then it says, and then God took him. It does not say he died, it just says God took him. So it really seems to be emphasizing there was something very unique about his circumstances. So here's the way I would graph it out here. He has this relationship with God. He's walking with God. Really a description of this very intimate relationship that he has with God on this earth. And then this miraculous thing happens. Instead of dying, it just says, God just takes him. So the way you could think of it is, he has this wonderful relationship with God, and his life ends with that relationship becoming even more wonderful, becoming even more close, that God just takes him home to be with him. And he's not there anymore because he's there with God. Now you think, well, is that just a unique thing for that guy? Well, yes, that definitely was. The way it's written in this chapter, it emphasizes this seems to be a very unique thing for him. But is it teaching something deeper for other people? Well, let's dig into that more. There's another example in the Old Testament that's very similar to this, and it's one that probably most all of us are very familiar with, Elijah. So let's talk about Elijah's departure. The way this is over in 2 Kings chapter 2, and this chapter is interesting. It has a lot of buildup. So this is at the end of Elijah's life, and you've already had lots of chapters of Elijah doing miracles and prophesying and faithfully serving God all this time through all these struggles and challenges. And there were a lot of challenges. And so you really have a picture of a guy who's just utterly faithful to God. And then when you get to this chapter, here he is with his friend Elisha, and he tells Elisha, can you just stay here? I need to leave you now. And Elisha says, no, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stay with you wherever you go. And so Elisha follows him along, and there's kind of a lot of drama as he's going along here. But then he comes to this river, and let's read this part. If you've got your Bible open, if you don't, it's fine. But chapter 2, verse 8, it says he gets to the River Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. So they get to the Jordan River, and it's the river, and they need to get across. It seems they need to get across. We're not sure yet why. But then Elijah just rolls up his cloak, hits the water, it parts, he walks across, and Elisha follows him, and they're on their way. All right, then you get to verse 9, and when they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." So he says, "I'm going to be taken from you. Well, what do you want me to do before that?" And they have this conversation. But then you get to this verse, verse 11. "And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." So here you have this very same picture, a lot more detail, but the same concept that we had with Enoch. He's got this relationship with God here on this earth, and then all of a sudden, his life on earth is over by God taking him to this other place. Now, there's a lot to think about with the way this is described. So first of all, why the Jordan River? Why crossing the Jordan River? Why did God do that? He didn't have to. I mean, God could have taken him up anywhere. Why did he want him to cross the Jordan River? And why do this miraculous thing where he strikes the river and it parts and he walks across? So that's an interesting thing. It makes you wonder it makes you draw connections, at least for me. You think about other places in the Bible where people cross the Jordan River. Well, there's two other places where you have the waters parting and people walking across. The first one was not the Jordan River, but the Red Sea, when Pharaoh was chasing the Israelites and the water parted and the Israelites fled across, and then it washed over the Egyptians and they all drowned. And in that case, it was this freedom from that slavery, and they were finally free at last from Egypt. The second time this happened was when they entered the Promised Land. They got to the Jordan River, just like Elijah does here. The Israelites got to the Jordan River, and they're about to go into the Promised Land, but there's a river in their way, and God parts it, and they walk across on dry ground, and they're finally in the Promised Land. Thinking about those two instances and thinking, well, why does God end Elijah's life with that same miracle? It's so fitting. It's this victory. It's this final freedom from all of that, and then finally entering the Promised Land. It has a ton of symbolic value. But then you think about the way God takes him there. It's this fiery chariot and this whirlwind, this thing that just emphasizes God's power in every way. You just imagine this loud noise and this, you feel the wind and everything. And then you see these flames and this chariot comes down with all this fire and it just picks him up and he's gone. It emphasizes this God's powerful hand changing everything. And bringing him, here it says specifically, to heaven. And you know, throughout the Old Testament, that's where God's pictured. So very literally picturing, he's coming directly into God's presence. So there's a lot there to think about. The fiery chariots, they're the only other time we have them in the Old Testament is where they seem to be a part of an angelic army that's defending a city. So you kind of have this picture of God's angels just like swooping in and taking Elijah home. All right, so those are those two cases that we have that very much emphasize this is the end of this life is about going to be with God. But the question we bring up is, was it just those two guys? What about everybody else? Is everybody else going to be with God? They don't have these dramatic conclusions. Well, if you read the Psalms, you tend to get the picture that maybe other people assumed that even if there weren't some fiery chariots that everybody could see, maybe they assumed that they were going to be with God as well. So here's a psalm that I think comes out and says that. Psalm 73, verse 23. This is Asaph talking. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." There's a lot there. It's hard to think of anything that could be describing besides step. He says, all right, you're here with me right now. You're guiding me in this life. But afterward, you are going to receive me to glory. This is the Old Testament, and this guy gets it. He's saying, you're going to receive me to glory. That's what's going to happen afterwards. And then he says, you know, my flesh may fail, my body here, my heart, that may fail, but God is my strength, and he's going to be my portion forever, for eternity. So you have that same picture, relationship with God, receiving the glory. And then finally, I want to close with this final scripture. Really familiar one that just brings this out so much. What about Psalm 23? The last verse of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If that's not talking about eternity, what's it talking about? David seems to understand this. He's saying, you know, in my life, all the days of my life, goodness and mercy is going to follow me. You're going to be my shepherd. You're going to take care of me. But then when this life is over, I'm going to get to be in your house forever. So same picture. Relationship with God here translates to being with God forever. It's like here if we enjoy this intimate relationship with God now, it's going to become so much closer when this life is over. All right, well, that's just three points to think about. That's a little taste of what the Old Testament tells us about this. Tonight, I want to turn to the New Testament and take these principles and show how they connect up to what Jesus and the apostles teach us about life after death. And we're going to see there's a whole lot more that we can put onto this and add to this. But here's the point I want to make from this. God has always had a home prepared for his faithful. Way back there in the Old Testament, way back there at the very beginning, God didn't just abandon people to death. He had a plan. He had a wonderful home prepared for those people. And the truth is, he does for us today as well. Let's understand the scriptures and let's trust in God's power. If we can see those two things clearly, it's going to focus our lives on this earth is not what really matters. This is not what we're holding on to tooth and nail. This is a temporary home that's getting us ready for eternity. It's going to be so much more wonderful. Let's be ready for that great day. Let's be ready for the time when we can leave this life and go to join those who've gone on before us and to go on to join our Father in heaven as well. If you're not a Christian, then we want to invite you to come forward and to repent of your sins, put your faith and trust in him, be baptized, and to be ready for that day so that these scriptures can be your story as well. Let's be ready to meet our Lord when this life is over. Please come forward while together we stand and sing.